And we'll turn to the Word of God as it's found in 1 Samuel chapter 31, bringing to a close today our series of sermons in 1 Samuel. And I'll read the whole of the chapter. This is the Word of the true and living God. Let's hear it as such. Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor-bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me." But his armor-bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. And when his armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor-bearer, and all his men on the same day together. And when the men of Israel, who were on the other side of the valley, and those beyond the Jordan, saw that the men of Israel had fled, and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled. And the Philistines came and lived in them. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. So they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his armor in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. But when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan, and they came to Jabesh and burned them there. And they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh and fasted 7 days. Well, so reads the living and abiding Word of God. May he write it on our minds and on our hearts. The Christian message, along to our response to it, is a message of great contrasts. The contrast between submitting to the Word of God and ignoring the Word of God. Between accepting Jesus and rejecting Jesus. Between walking in obedience to God and not walking in obedience to God. Between wanting to be part of God's people and not wanting to be with God's people. Between an eternity with God and knowing his blessing, or an eternity cut off from God and his blessing. We see these contrasts clearly in the parables and teachings of the Lord Jesus himself in his earthly ministry, don't we? He spoke of two gates that people go through and two ways that people take. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. He described people as wheat and weeds that grow together in the same fields, but ultimately there will be a separation. He spoke of two ways of building our lives, either building our lives on the secure rock by listening to his word and putting it into practice, or by building our lives on insecure sand by refusing to listen to his word and put it into practice. The Christian message, along with our response to it, is a matter of great contrasts, isn't it? Contrasts that matter now, contrasts that will matter forever. And that's particularly clear today as we come to 1 Samuel 31 and consider this final chapter in this book in the light of the rest of Scripture. In this passage in which we see and read of the death of Saul and his sons, some of these great contrasts are clearly brought out. I intend for us to work through the passage, God willing, seeing four things from the text itself and by considering it in its historical context, which will lead us towards the end of our time to two great contrasts, which are of great importance for us. So four things from the passage leading to two great contrasts. So first thing from the passage, we see simply the death of the king. The death of the king. Verse 1, now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. Israel is being defeated by the Philistines. The slopes of Mount Gilboa are littered with the slain of the army of Israel, and this includes three of Saul's four sons, Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua. And it's about to include Saul himself as well. Verse 3, the battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me." But his armor bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor bearer, and all his men, on the same day together. The king is dead. And verse 7, when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those beyond the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled, and the Philistines came and lived in them. The king is dead. The army of Israel has been defeated. And this is what God had foretold. Back in chapter 13, Saul had disobeyed Samuel, the prophet of the Lord. He'd offered a sacrifice which it wasn't lawful for him to offer. He rejected God's authority. And Samuel announced the consequence of that. Samuel 13 and verse 14, "But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be leader over his people." He's talking about David. "Because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." And then again, as Saul continued to fail to trust the Lord and did things his own way rather than walking in full obedience to the Lord, we read in chapter 15 and verse 26, Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you." Again, referring to David. And then finally in chapter 28 and verse 19, the day before this battle, Saul was told, "The Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines. And tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines." God had clearly, through Samuel, announced that what we're reading of here in chapter 31 was going to happen. And now it is happening. Because Saul had rejected God, Saul and his sons would die in battle, and Israel would be defeated by the Philistines. The king is dead because he rejected the Lord. And a key part of his ongoing rejection of the Lord in this book has been Saul's rejection of David, the one the Lord had chosen to replace him. The Lord had been with David, and David had served Saul so well, but in jealousy and hatred and rejection of God's plan for David to become the king, Saul had tried to kill David multiple times, such that David had to flee. And in light of that, friends, there's a tragic irony in verse 4. In Saul asking his armor bearer to run him through and kill him. The irony is rooted way back in chapter 16 and verse 21, where we read, "David came to Saul and entered his service, and Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer." Once Saul had loved David, and David had been Saul's armor bearer. If Saul, in his rejection of God, hadn't rejected David, David would have been with him, alongside him, fighting in this battle against the Philistines. But no, Saul's treatment of David means that his greatest warrior is far away and unable to help. You see, Saul is reaping the consequences both primarily of his rejection of God, but also of the one God had chosen to succeed him as king. Friends, God's word is plain. We reap what we sow. We reap what we sow. That's a principle God has written deep into the fabric of creation, isn't it? If you plant barley seeds, barley grows up, doesn't it? You don't plant barley seeds and end up with carrots, unless someone has planted carrots there, and obviously sometimes things grow in the wrong place. But if there's nothing else there, if you plant barley seeds, you get barley, you don't get carrots. Which may sound like a trivial and obvious thing to say, but why is that so obvious? It's because that's the way God has made things in his world. God has designed this whole world so that certain actions should have certain consequences. You throw something up in the air and you expect it to come down because that's the way God has made it to be. Certain actions, we expect certain consequences. That's why even those who most strongly profess to say that they don't believe in God still think it's unfair, don't they, when either those they see as good people suffer or those they see as bad people prosper. Because in our hearts we know there should be justice. We ought to reap what we sow. Now in this fallen world, spoiled and broken because of humanity's rebellion against God, it just doesn't always work out like that way at this time, does it? That our actions have the consequences they should have. But in the end, that will be the way it is. Because God is a God of justice. We read in Acts 17 and verse 31, God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness, in justice, by a man whom he has appointed, that is Christ. And of this he's given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Or Romans 2, verses 6 to 8, God will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. Now, praise God, friends, God has made a way for those who've not obeyed the truth, who have been self-seeking, who have obeyed unrighteousness, to be forgiven if they will turn back to God and put their trust in the Lord Jesus for the salvation of their sins. But isn't the underlying principle there for all to see? A person's rejection of God and God's ways will lead, unless they come to true repentance, a true turning back to God, it will lead to God's rejection of them and his punishment of them. It's the first thing we see in the passage, the death of the king, the result of his rejection of God. And then secondly, we see the humiliation of the king. The humiliation of the king. It's not just that Saul dies in this battle with the Philistines. They humiliate him. By taking his own life, he'd hoped to escape humiliation from the Philistines. But what he didn't experience in life nevertheless took place in death. Verse 8, the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. So they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news of Saul's death and defeat, to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his armor in the temple in Ashtaroth and they fastened his body to the wall of Beth Shan. The Philistines take Saul's corpse, they cut off his head, and they put his armour and likely his body in their temples. We're not quite sure what the wall of Beth Shan is. It's similar to what happened to Oliver Cromwell's head. There's actually an interesting book. If what I say now, most of you won't be interested, but it's one of the more interesting books I've read called Cromwell's Head. Anyway, forget about that. But Cromwell, of course, was the leader of the new model army in the English Civil War. And Charles I had declared war on his parliament. The parliamentary side had won. Cromwell had been very significant in that success. And after the execution of Charles I that took place in 1649, Cromwell ended up becoming Lord Protector. Then Cromwell died in 1658. His son wasn't very useful as a ruler. The restoration of the monarchy took place in 1660. And Cromwell's body, along with two others, was exhumed and publicly hanged. And then his head was cut off and put on a 20-foot pole and hung above Westminster Hall, where it remained until 1684, at least. Throughout the reign of Charles II, the son of Charles I, Cromwell's head was publicly being hanged above Westminster Hall. Why Westminster Hall? Because that's where the trial of Charles I had taken place. What was going on? It was a gruesome statement by Charles II and his men that they had won. It was a public humiliation of Cromwell to proclaim their own victory and power. Similar is happening here. What are these Philistines declaring by beheading Saul's corpse? Saul can't harm them anymore. What are they declaring by beheading his corpse and putting his armor in their temple, pinning his body up for everyone to see it on a wall? They're declaring that their gods, the gods of their temples, their so-called gods have won. They're humiliating Saul, and they're seeking to humiliate God himself. After all, who is Saul? He's the Lord's anointed. He's the king of God's people. Friends, the enemies of the true and living God love to mock God and his people. I'm sure you've noticed, but it's both interesting and terrible, that many of the most strident atheists who claim they don't believe in God can't resist taking the opportunity to mock God and his people when it comes. If they really believed there was no God, why would they bother to do that? Why would it matter? It wouldn't. The reason they're doing it is deep down. They know they're doing what Paul writes in Romans 1. They're suppressing the truth about God because they hate him and his authority over them. So we've seen the death of the king and the humiliation of the king. But then thirdly, we see the honouring of the king. The honouring of the king. By stark contrast with the Philistines, we read of the men of Jabesh-Gilead, verse 11. But when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Beth-shan. And they came to Jabesh and burned them there. And they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh. And fasted 7 days. Bravely, they went into now Philistine-occupied territory. They go to the temple or the wall where this body is. They retrieve it, and they ensure that the bones of Saul and his sons are buried in Israel. Why do the men of Jabesh-Gilead do this? Well, back in chapter 11, and it was back in around April 2023 that I preached on this, so I'll forgive you if you've forgotten. But back in chapter 11, you can read of how Nahash the Ammonite came with his army and besieged the town of Jabesh-Gilead. And he was willing to let the people of Jabesh-Gilead surrender on one condition, that each of their men has their right eye gouged out. And his stated reason for doing that was to bring disgrace on Israel. But when Saul heard of that, we read 1 Samuel 11, verse 6, the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them through all the territory of Israel by the hand of the messengers, saying, whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen. Then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. And Saul led this united Israelite army to a great victory over the Ammonites, liberating the city of Jabesh-Gilead. Now, Jabesh-Gilead was to the east of the River Jordan. Most of Israel, including Saul's own tribe, was from the west of the Jordan. Saul could have considered Jabesh-Gilead separate and just let what the Ammonites were doing happen to them. But he hadn't done that. Equipped by the Spirit of God, he had brought an army from all over Israel to save this one town. And so, of course, the men of Jabesh-Gilead remembered that. And they honoured Saul for that. Yes, he may subsequently have failed in many ways as king, but they were determined to honour the king who had come to their rescue. We'll come back to this towards the end of this morning, friends. But for now, I simply ask the question, especially if you call yourself a believer in the Lord Jesus, are you determined to honour the one who came to rescue you, the Lord Jesus? Saul showed great bravery and concern for the people of Jabesh-Gilead when he rescued them, and they rightly wanted to honour him. But how much greater is what the Lord Jesus has done for us? He came, the Son of God, not from the other side of the Jordan, but from heaven to earth to take on humanity for us. He didn't just risk his life in battle for us, did he? He came to give his life for us, even to the shameful, agonizing death of the cross. He who knew no sin was willing to be made sin, to be counted as a sinner for us, so that in him we might be the righteousness of God. Friends, how worthy he is that you and I honour him, the King who came to our rescue, not just by calling ourselves Christians, but by living in a way that is worthy of his gospel. Are you determined? Maybe once you were, are you still determined to honour the one who came to rescue you, the Lord Jesus? We've seen the death of the king, the humiliation of the king, the honouring of the king. Fourthly, hope in the new king. Hope in the new king. At the beginning of this chapter, I skipped over the phrase that's there right at the beginning of verse 1, which is translated in the version I'm using. Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel. And the Hebrew that's translated there conveys clearly that these events in chapter 31 are not events that followed after the events of chapter 30. They're happening concurrently with, at the same time, as the events of chapter 30. The writer's recorded chapter 30. Now he's telling us what's happening elsewhere at the same time. So what's chapter 30 about? Well, last week, if you were here, you saw that chapter 30 was about David rescuing his wives and the wives and the children from the Amalekites who had been taken captive. In chapter 30, David, the one God had appointed to be the next king of Israel, was winning a great victory over his enemy and delivering his people. And the first phrase of chapter 31 is therefore saying that at the same time, the current king of Israel is facing the ultimate defeat. At the very same time Saul is dying, knowing ultimate defeat for his rejection of God, the Lord is giving David, the new king, victory over the Amalekites. Apologies for another history lesson today, but the phrase, the king is dead, long live the king, is reported to have originated in France in 1422, when French King Charles VI died and was succeeded by his son, Charles VII. The king had died, but a new king was taking his place. Now, friends, I know very little about French history. I don't want to mislead anyone. What I'm telling you now came almost exclusively from Wikipedia, so don't take this as being 100% reliable, but go with the illustration anyway. Charles II, the one who had died, was apparently known for his mental illness and his psychosis. One of his nicknames was the Mad. By contrast, the 39-year reign of the new king, his son Charles VII, was largely a positive one for France. It saw the end of the Hundred Years' War. He was given the name the Victorious. So in that phrase, what is the king is dead, long live the king, saying? It's saying the king had died, but don't worry, people of France, there's going to be a new king, and this king's going to be a better king. And chapters 30 and 31 together, which are, again, the writer emphasizes taking place at the same time, is making a similar point here. King Saul has died. And that's something that should make us think and learn lessons about what happens when people reject God. But don't worry, people of Israel, there's a new king and he's going to be a better king. He has already, even as King Saul dies, been winning victories and rescuing his people. The king is dead. Long live the better king. And of course, you only have to look ahead to 2 Samuel, which really is the second part of one book, not a separate book, to see that David did indeed become a great king. And that's because David was the one God had chosen to be king of his people. The one who, yes, failed in many, many ways, some of them terrible, but who would seek to lead the people of God for the glory of God. So at the end of this dark chapter for Israel, there is reason for hope. Hope in the new king, hope found in the God-appointed king, even in the midst of these terrible scenes on Mount Gilboa. And David in Scripture is a type of the greater king who would come, his descendant, the Lord Jesus. In fact, in our evening service, God willing, we'll be considering more of that in Psalm 89. And so as we look at this passage, friends, the call for us, the call for you, is to put your hope in the king God has appointed. King Jesus, the better king, the perfect king, the son that the Father sent to bring all who will put their trust in him back to God, and then to lead those who've put their trust in him as his people through this life and into glory. So friends, whatever troubles and discouragements you know in your life, and I know that for some life is very hard at the moment, will you find a reason for hope in the great king God has appointed? Hope, whatever else may be going on, in the greatest king God has appointed, the Lord Jesus. Will you trust and submit to him as your king? And if you've done that, will you daily, in the words Peter uses in the New Testament in 1 Peter 1 verse 13, will you set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ when the king returns? We see in this chapter the death of the king. We see the humiliation of the king. We see the honouring of the king. And we see that we need to hope in the new king. Those are four things from the passage. And that sets us up in our remaining time to learn from the two great contrasts that we see. First, the contrast between Saul and David. The contrast between Saul and David. As we place these events, as I've said, of chapter 30 and 31 side by side, we see, don't we, very clearly set out for us that Saul and David are two different kings with two different destinies, and that's because they had two different attitudes towards God. Saul had rejected God. Saul was unfaithful to God. David was faithful to God. A king unfaithful, a king faithful. And therefore one Saul was brought down, and at the same time David the other is being raised up. And friends, this is just as Hannah, the mother of Samuel, had prophesied way back in 1 Samuel 2. In 1 Samuel 2 we have Hannah's prayer, which is a prophecy, in which she says this, verse 6, "The Lord kills and brings to life. He raises down to Sheol, the place of the dead, and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts." And then verse 10, "The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." What we see happening here, both to Saul and to David, is in fulfillment of what God had said many years earlier. What's the message here for us? But we need to see this contrast between the true and faithful king and the unfaithful king. Not primarily so we can have a view of David and Saul, but so we can see our need of the true king. The king who supremely is after God's own heart. The king who supremely is faithful to God his Father. The king who will be exalted forever, the Lord Jesus. Friends, I need and you need to make sure that we are the people of the true king. The great question is that question we sang earlier. Who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the king? Are you on the Lord's side? The Lord Jesus, the one who came to bring about a far greater rescue than David's rescue of the women and the children from the Amalekites. He's the one who came through his death to rescue all who put their trust in him from their sins and their consequences and to restore them to God forever. He came to be the perfect king appointed by his Father who will protect and provide for his people in this life and lead us safely to the next. How much better it is to be on his side than to live our own ways. How much better to be on his side than to still be in our sins, cut off from God. Are you on the side of the Lord Jesus? This is the greatest question of all. And if it's a question that you haven't settled yet, I urge you not to put this off. Seek the Lord Jesus with all of your heart. Ask him in his mercy to be your king and your saviour. He's promised in John chapter 6, "Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out, for I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he's given me, but raise it up on the last day. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Do you know the Lord Jesus, the Son, the Saviour, as your king? Are you on the Lord's side? And then the second contrast is this, the contrast between two attitudes towards the king God has appointed. There's a very clear contrast here, isn't there? We see what the Philistines do, and immediately that's followed by what the men of Jabesh-Gilead do. There's a clear contrast between the attitude of the Philistines towards Saul and the attitude of the men of Jabesh-Gilead towards Saul. The Philistines humiliate the Lord's anointed. The men of Jabesh-Gilead are faithful to the Lord's anointed, faithful to the king who had rescued them from the Ammonites. And that faithfulness showed itself in what they did. But it's not enough, friends, is it, for us just to say that we're on the Lord's side, to say that we're people of the true king, the people of Christ. If we're really Christ's people, we need to show that, don't we, each day in our attitude towards him. If someone's a citizen of a nation, but their attitude towards the king of the nation is poor, well, they're not really loyal to the king, are they? They're not really the people of the king. In the same way, don't those of us who call ourselves Christ's people need to show that in our loyalty to him? Consider these men of Jabesh-Gilead. What did their actions really achieve? Really, it was just of symbolic significance, wasn't it? Saul and his sons remained dead. The men of Jabesh Gilead could easily have persuaded themselves that doing this long, and they must have been going really quite quickly, this long journey through the night, it's not really going to make a difference to anything. Saul's dead. His sons are dead. But true allegiance to the king, friends, shows itself not just in those things that we are confident will be obviously worthwhile, but also in things that, from our perspective, might make little difference. Maybe there are areas in your life where it seems at times that allegiance to the Lord Jesus just might not really make that much difference to your life or others. And so you're tempted to think it doesn't really matter whether you obey him, whether you really live to please him in this area, or you just do your own thing. Does it really matter if I come to the church prayer meetings? After all, I'm not confident to pray out loud anyway. Does it really matter if I try to speak to that person about the Lord? They're probably not going to listen anyway. Does it really matter if I resist this temptation? No one will know anyway. Does it really matter if I spend my time reading the Bible? I don't always understand it or find it helpful anyway. Well, some of these things, friends, at times may not make much practical difference, at least in the short term, although in the Lord's hand they really can make a difference, can't they? But friends, a right attitude of love towards the King who gave himself to rescue us isn't just about doing things that please him when we're confident it will have a positive impact. No, we're to do what he wants simply because he wants us to do it. Aren't we to do what honours him, even if the only benefit is that in our hearts we've honoured him in doing it? Like a husband or wife who does things that they wouldn't particularly want to do just because they know it pleases the one they love. We who profess the Lord Jesus, don't we need to show that in what we do? Show that in our attitudes towards him, as shown in the decisions about what we do in our lives. Are you on the Lord's side? Is Christ your King and Saviour? If so, will you show that? Will you show that you love him, your King and Saviour, in the things that you do, even in the small things of life, even if you can't be confident it will make any difference to anyone else? Or maybe so, to his glory and praise. Amen.